Please open your Bible with me, the Paul's letter to the Romans in the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. I remind you that throughout the weekend, our subject is encouragement for soul winning. And last night we found encouragement in the fact that if we have the right motivation, and we have that right motivation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of Christ constraineth us. So we're going to continue with this thought of encouragement and the winning of souls for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And before we read this portion of Scripture, let's just bow a few moments in prayer. Let us commit ourselves to the Lord. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy love and thy mercy. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast saved us, thou hast called us out of darkness into light. We rejoice that we have been born again of the Spirit of God and adopted into thy family. We thank thee for the privilege of being saved, but also the privilege of serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we open thy word this morning, we would commend ourselves to thee. We feel our own weakness, our own inability, but we thank thee that we can say with the great apostle that our sufficiency is of the Lord. And we pray that now thou wilt grant to us the anointing and the infilling of thy Spirit. And we pray that in all things our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. Come, Lord, and speak to each and every one of our hearts. Stir us. Challenge us as thy people. For those unsaved amongst us this morning, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw them unto thyself. So we leave ourselves now in thy keeping, and we pray these things in our Saviour's blessed and worthy name. Amen. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, commencing to read in the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We'll end our reading of that verse, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading for his own precious and infallible truth. The wise man tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 30, that he that winneth souls is wise. And the Apostle James tells us that without this divine wisdom, we are without excuse. Any believer, and every believer, may and ought to have this divine wisdom. And the wonderful thing is that we have it simply for the asking. Asking, of course, by faith. We read in James 1 verse 6, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I believe there is no greater wisdom than for the believer to hand himself or herself over to the Lord, to be an instrument in the Lord's hand for the salvation of the lost. God in His mercy has saved us from our sins. He has delivered us from our captivity. He has brought us from the darkness of our sin into the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us free so that we can say that we are saved to serve. And that is something that is illustrated again and again throughout all of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, and perhaps no clearer in that parable where the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to a father who gives the command to his two sons, Matthew 21, verse 28. And to each of the two sons he gives the same command. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. Our sincere response to this command, of course, is vital. But it also determines where we stand spiritually, where you and I stand spiritually before the Lord. Could I ask you this morning, what has been your reply, your response to this command of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just look back over your life, over the past years, or even over the past months. Ask yourself, how have I responded to this command that has come to me again and again? Some go work today in my vineyard. I wonder what will be your response to that call as it comes to us afresh right throughout this weekend. Will you be like the first son who immediately answered in the affirmative and said he would go, but then didn't go? Or will you be like the second son who at first said he wouldn't go, but then repented, he then went? But from the context we learn here that it's not what we reply verbally is important, but what we actually do is the all-important thing. The Lord's commands, like the one that we have just thought about here, are never harsh. They're never cold. They are never legalistic. The Lord doesn't come as a master would come to a slave. And you know, the Lord could do that because having been slaves to sin, He saved us, He set us free, and we are now literally servants, we are slaves in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And while it is true the Lord will remind us of our solemn responsibility, yet always alongside of that reminder, He will always give that word of encouragement. And rather than coming like a master in a harsh and a cold and a legalistic way, commanding us to go and do what is our bound duty, He rather comes to us in the form of a father, reminding us that we are His children. Because just as a mother goes through great pain in giving birth to her child, so is the Lord there on the cross, suffered the just for the unjust, suffered there not only the awful pain physically because of the nails that were in His hands or in His feet, but suffered more so through those three dark hours when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But not only does he remind us of the fact that we are his sons and his daughters by grace, by the new birth, but we are also his sons and daughters by adoption. Because we have been adopted into the family and the fold of God. Because the price was paid, the greatest price that could have been paid. The price of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Lord's command to us as we go out to witness to others who are without Christ. And as I said, though the Lord will remind us of our solemn responsibility, at the same time he will underline our privilege. And you know, there is no greater privilege, because the Lord reminds us that because of his grace we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're emphasizing throughout this weekend, that it is not merely the duty that drives us in this gospel duty of winning souls for Christ, but rather it is because of the dignity that is ours as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. And he has sent us out with his authority. We have the authority of his message. The message of the gospel. That is, as we have read here in this first chapter of Peter, or first chapter of Romans, that it is the power of God unto salvation. And herein lies our encouragement. It is in the message that the Lord has given us to proclaim. And so this morning, having thought last night about the encouragement that we have there because of the right motivation in Christ, we want to concentrate this morning in the redeeming message that we herald through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow carefully our reading this morning, you will see that that is the whole emphasis of the Apostle Paul as he writes here in his introduction, this letter to the church at Rome. And it is highlighted very specially in the first verse. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, and underline these words, the gospel of God. I want you to underline that. I want you to see here the way that the apostle describes the gospel, the message that God has given to us. It is the message or the gospel of God. That means that this gospel that we proclaim is not a gospel that has come from men. Oh, it is true that the Apostle Peter tells us that holy men of God were inspired by the Holy Ghost as they speak and as they wrote down the Word of God. But it did not come, and Peter emphasizes that in his second letter, in the first chapter, it did not originate in the heart of man, but originated in the heart of God. It is not a message that comes from the church. Oh, the church is the bulwark where this message is not only proclaimed, but is also defended when the case would be needed. So we're talking here about a great message. It's the gospel of the triune God. You know, far too often, even we, perhaps unconsciously, minimize the uniqueness of the message of the gospel. And we do that not only in our thinking, but very often even in the way we talk, because we talk only about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as if the only emphasis the gospel has is to focus on the second person of the divine Trinity. And that is not so. And that was what the apostle is emphasizing. Indeed, that is the message of the whole New Testament scriptures. He is emphasizing the fact that it is not only the message of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, it is also the message of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. But it is not only the message of the Father and of the Son, it is also the message of the third person, the Blessed Holy Spirit. This is
the essence of the message that we carry. And this is what we need to have fixed in our minds and established within our hearts. Not a bit of wonder. The apostle, in his letter to the Hebrews, talks about so great salvation as he thinks about this message. So looking at this redeeming message that we are called to hurl in this world in which we live. And I want you to notice here in the first place that the gospel is the Father's, because he eternally planned it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What an encouragement there is for us in this blessed truth. Oh, I am aware that it is not a popular doctrine. I know there are people, many of God's people, and they will share away from this, the very thought of the very word election. And there are even those who will get their backs up and will become quite cross when you lead them to passages of the scripture where this is the great emphasis. But you know, the gospel, we need to remember, was not some afterthought. It was not some salvage plan that was drawn up by God after the disaster of the fall. No, God wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't surprised by what happened in Eden. You see, it was all part of that sovereign plan from eternity past. And Paul, as he writes it, not only here in Romans, but in other parts, especially in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul deals with that matter, as he deals, of course, with, as he does do, with the message of the gospel. And there's something that is amazing here, because as Paul in the first chapter to his letter to the Ephesians, he, of course, already knows in his mind, the Lord has led him to the things that he will be dealing with in this letter. And I want you to know the response in the heart and in the mind of the apostle as he first comes to deal with this doctrine of election. And he begins, as it were, his heart bursts forth in worship and in adoration to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is a heart filled with worship, with praise, with adoration, as he thinks of what all that the Lord had done for them, for him in the gospel. And then he goes on in that first chapter to list a number of the fundamental, the foundational teachings or doctrines of the gospel. And what is the first one? Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He affirms that according to the eternal purpose of God, the gospel was given for the salvation of the lost. Look down there at verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So the apostle is emphasizing here that in this sovereign purpose, in this plan of God, God has set out all that sinful men need. And that is the gospel in essence. As we come to the gospel, we find there that every need of man is met. Man in the depths of his sin. And the gospel bringing to him the sovereign grace of God, the mercy, the love of God. And that is exactly what the Father ordained in giving us the gospel. Now, when you come into the second chapter here of Ephesians,
you will notice how the apostle has, in a general sense, laid out all these doctrines unfolding this great purpose and plan that God had ordained from eternity past. He now brings it in to the experience of his readers. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 2, and you. Now he's coming down to the personal, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul is reminding us, his hearers, of the condition. He's reminding them of their depravity. He's reminding them of their own inability. There is nothing they could have done for themselves. Had it not been for the sovereign grace of God. Look how he mentions that again in the verse 12 of this second chapter. That at that time, it's going back to that same period that he mentions there in those first verses. That at that time, what was their condition? Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and being without God. And Lord, could that be that there's someone here in our meeting this morning, and that is the very condition in which you find yourself? Well, we marvel at the goodness and the grace of God in that you are here with us this morning, so that you can once again hear this redeeming message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are described, you are here in these words that we have just read. You're without God. Therefore, you are without hope because you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and your personal Savior. And here is the good news of the Gospel. Look at how the apostle makes the contrast here in this chapter. If you look here at verses 3 and 4, he says, among whom also you had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby nature the children of wrath even as others. Underline these words. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. God's gospel then originated in eternity past, flowing from the heart of the Father, filled with love, coming with a sovereign purpose, the transformation of thy sinners. And that is a purpose that cannot fail. And that is where our encouragement is. We talked last night about the discouragements. When we go out and we find all these kind of responses and all these reactions as we bring the gospel to the people. But here is something that is encouraging to us. Because we know that we are on a message, that we are on a mission that cannot fail because God has ordained what has to come to pass. You see, Eden wasn't a failure, but an opportunity to highlight God's electing love. Think about that. In eternity past, God decreed to bring life, life eternal, life abundantly, to rebellious sinners just like you and me. Therefore, each and every elected sinner will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be gloriously saved. That is our encouragement in soul winning. We proclaim a message that guarantees salvation, even to the vilest of sinners. God has ordained to save a number. And the Apostle John tells us that number is so vast, it cannot even be counted. Know that those in our opposition to this doctrine of election will tell us that those who go to the other extreme, I should say,
and they say that the gospel should only be preached to the elect.
I think it was Spurgeon who, on one occasion, said, well, if the one person who had made this comment to him, well, he says, if you would like to go ahead with me and put an X on the back of every elect sinner, then I come and I'll preach the gospel to them and they'll be saved.
And of course, the idea there is that because of God has elected the people, the gospel should be contained. It should be limited. But that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. You see, election is something that has to do with the secret counsel of God. He hasn't revealed the names. He hasn't revealed every single elect sinner. But he has revealed the message of the gospel. And in his revelation, he tells us that we are to go into all the world and we're to preach the gospel to every creature. And we do that,
knowing that God's purpose will be fulfilled. So God has not only ordained those who are to be saved, he has, glory to God, ordained the message that we have, the message that we are sent to proclaim.
Now, because God has revealed this to us, he will then hold us responsible. Think about that.
We have a great privilege, yes, but we also have a great responsibility.
Our privilege is to herald the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our responsibility has to do with this message.
In other words, one day we'll have to give answer. We'll have to give answer before the Lord concerning this message. You remember how the Lord emphasized that in to the prophet Ezekiel, twice in fact, in chapter 3 and chapter 33.
And in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. That's another way of saying a witness. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. That is your and my responsibility. To hear the word from God's mouth. In other words, we get the gospel where God has revealed it in his word. But we are to give warning like the watchman on the wall. We are to sound out the alarm. And then the Lord tells the prophet there that the watchman who fails to do that, his blood, the blood of those who for whom he was responsible, will be required at his hand. I wonder, child of God, will there be those in eternity whose blood will be upon our hands because of our silence, rather than heralding forth this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the gospel is also the Son's, because he efficaciously procured it. Look here at, as we go back to Romans chapter 1, which we read in verse 2, which he promised after afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As sinners, we have the blessing of the gospel, because Christ took our fallen nature into union with himself. To this end, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He left the realms of glory. He is equal in power with the Father in all things. But there comes the time ordained in the purpose and in the plan of God when the fullness of time was come. Paul writing to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God coming into this scene of time takes our human nature into union with himself. Two distinct natures in one person forever. And in order to represent us, in order to save us from our sins, he had to identify himself with us. We're talking here about a mystery. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. When the angel came to Mary to tell her that she would
bear a child, Mary had the question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And we read there, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, took our human nature into union with himself. But then also sinners, we have the blessing of the gospel, because Christ fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. You see, in order to bring to us sinners the blessings of the gospel, Christ came to be our substitute. We talked about that last night. He came to be our substitute because he had to give satisfaction to divine justice. There is no other way. We can never satisfy justice. It doesn't matter how much religion we have, how many efforts we put in, how many good works we have. We can never bring satisfaction to divine justice. You see, our sin, because of our sin, God's justice was offended. And his just demands must, and let me say, his just demands will be met. How? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. You remember how on one occasion there was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious that he had concerns in his life. He was a very upright young man. But he came with the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? The emphasis, of course, was on his ability. He was thinking, his mindset was that he had something he would do. He had something he could do. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ received him? He says, well, you know, the commandments, keep the commandments, which, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother. And the answer of the young man was, I have kept all those commandments. And Christ, in order to teach him that what he had kept was the letter of the commandments, but he had not kept the spirit of the commandments, gave the command. He says, well, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. In other words, the Lord Jesus there was summing up in that command the both tables of the law. As he commands him to go and to give all that he had to the poor, he was expressing that second table of the law, that he was to love his neighbor as himself. But he was also emphasizing the importance of the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And he says, when you've done that, come and follow me. And the lesson was learned. For we read that the young man went away sadly, because he had much possessions. That is why we need another to stand in our place. One to represent us, just as we were represented there in Eden long ago, in the first Adam, because we were in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. And all the consequences of that rebellion is with us to this very day. But in order to rescue us from our sins, we needed another representative. We needed the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who in the covenant of grace is our representative, keeping for us perfectly the law of God. But then came the penalty of that broken law, when he offered up himself as sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Here we see the efficacy of our gospel message. For in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 we read, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But not only did Christ come and live for us, thank God he died and he rose again for our reconciliation. Last night we talked about the importance of the doctrine of atonement. We took some time and some trouble to explain it. How it is necessary for our sins to be covered.
And at the same time, it is necessary for the wrath of God to be turned away, and thank God, on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that, shedding His own precious blood. Thank God that precious blood was then presented in the presence of the Father, and the Bible tells us, speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Romans 4:25 tells us, Christ was delivered for, because of, our offences, and raised again because of our justification. Oh, what burden bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim laid. Thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. But then finally, the gospel is also the gospel of the Holy Spirit, because He effectually applies it. When Christ was about to leave His disciples, He comforted their hearts by assuring them and promising them that He would send them another comforter. That is, one like unto Himself, one who would do the very same thing that He had done up to that time being with them. And of course He was making reference to the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, Christ says, And when He, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Describing the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ says He will reprove. In our Spanish version, Cipriano de Valera, the word there, I think, gives better the idea. And the word there used is convince. He will reprove. He will convince the world. He'll reprove to the end that the world will be convinced of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, if this fact, there is absolutely no doubt. It will happen. History shows that it has happened. Experience confirms that it is happening. And the gospel affirms that it will continue to happen until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is this? Well, the Holy Spirit reproves or convinces sinners of sin. You know, there is another great encouragement for us. I'm sure you've already proved that no matter, no amount of persuasion, no matter how forceful, how biblical that persuasion is, has ever led to the conversion of a single soul. How often we have wearied ourselves as we have sought to reason and to convince those that we have been witnessing in the gospel to. But you see, this is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. We see that again and again in the Word of God in the New Testament Scriptures. I am amazed when I read, for example, the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we read there, of course, of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And immediately there is the preaching of the Word. And as a consequence of the preaching of the Word, 3,000 souls are convinced. 3,000 souls are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever study that sermon that Peter preached on that day? There is nothing outstanding in itself in that message. And yet it led to the conversion of 3,000 souls. Down through history, we've seen that again and again in the great revivals. And of course, you will be aware of the revival sermons, for example, of C.H. Spurgeon. If you read carefully those sermons, there is nothing, anything more spectacular in the content of those sermons than any other of his sermons. What made the difference? The difference was that on those occasions, the Spirit of God Himself came down and convinced, and sinners were saved. What does that teach us? That teaches not only do we need to herald the gospel, but we need to do that having bent our knees and being in intercession before God, pleading for God for the blessing of the Spirit of God in our own lives. And that our witness and our testimony will be used by the Spirit of God for the conversion of sinners. But then the Holy Spirit also reproves and convinces sinners of righteousness. There's something here that is really worth noting in the order of how the Holy Spirit works in order to convince. You see, in human law, there are normally only two procedures. First, when someone commits a crime and is apprehended, he is tried. If found guilty, he is judged and then is sentenced. But it is not so in the proceedings of the Spirit of God. First, the Holy Spirit convinces of sin. He convinces of guilt. But instead of sentencing and judgment, there is righteousness. Here we must marvel at the workings of the sovereign free grace of our Lord in the gospel. Though guilty and hell deserving, the Holy Spirit not only convinces the sinner of his sin, he convinces him of his need of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Convinces him that his own righteousnesses have no significance before a thrice holy God. He's convinced of that. There is no other arguments needed. He renders to that. And he is convinced that what he needs is to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened, you know, to the one who calls himself the greatest of all sinners, Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor against the Church of Christ. And coming down the road to Damascus, he meets with the risen Christ, and his life is transformed. And on another occasion, writing to the church at Philippi, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. What things? All the things that he was counting on for salvation, all his good works, all his law keeping. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do you remember the day, the moment, when as a sinner the Holy Spirit convinced you of your great need of the righteousness of Christ, when your heart was made willing in the day of his power to seek and to find that clothing of the righteousness of Christ for your acceptance, your justification before God? But then in the last place, the Holy Spirit also reproves and convinces sinners of judgment. The word judgment, we need to know, has various meanings in the Word of God. Very often when we think about judgment, we're thinking about what happens at the tribunal when a person is judged and is sentenced and so forth. But you see, there are other meanings of this word in the Scripture, and the thought here is actually of rule or of government. Because of Christ's finished work, the Father has rewarded the Son a kingdom in which he rules supreme. The work of the Spirit in the witness of the gospel is to convince men to submit themselves to Christ's sovereign rule. When by grace the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to Christ, he makes him willing to submit himself to the rule and the government of Christ. That, of course, is one of the fundamental evidences of the work of grace in the heart of the sinner. By the way, can I ask you this morning, is there that evidence in your heart? That willingness to have your life controlled, governed, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to realize this morning as we draw to a close that, of course, the Lord, the Spirit of God is convincing men of judgment. And, of course, you look at the world around you. You're asking yourself the question, well, is the Holy Spirit fulfilling his work? Is he fulfilling his function? Because not all the world is submitting to the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Spirit of God failing? Of course not. He has been convincing, he is convincing, and he will convince. Because the Bible tells us that there will come the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, there is a difference of being convinced in time and a difference of being convinced in eternity. And thank God for those of us who have been convinced in time. We have been brought by the grace of God to bow our knee, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're like so many around us in these days. You have not bowed the knee. You have not confessed. You will not do that. But you need to know there is coming the day when you will be convinced, when that knee of yours will bow, and that tongue of yours will confess. The tragedy will be that it will be then too late. For even in eternity, in a lost eternity, even the lost will be glorifying God in that lost condition to the fact that they are there justly because of their sin. And you know, you and I who are believers this morning, we need to realize that day is fast approaching. We know not the hour nor the day, but we know that the day is fast approaching, and yet there are multitudes around us lost without Christ. They have no hope. You know, in many ways, you and I are like the four leprous men that we read of there in 2 Kings chapter 7. You remember how they were outside the city. The city was closed up, for the Syrian army had come past the city. And here these four leprous men are sitting outside, and they begin to reason, they begin to think to themselves, well, you know, we're going to die anyway because there's no food in the city. We're going to die here. So why don't we just go into the Syrian camp and just maybe they will spare our lives and they'll give us something to eat. You remember how when they came to the Syrian camp, the Lord had already worked. They'd heard this noise in their hearing, and they had fled, and they'd left all their possessions behind them. And so those four leprous men found all the provision that they needed, and they took down and they had the greatest feed for themselves, and they were carrying off the food, and they were preparing for another time. And then they said, "We do not well. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. We do not well by holding our peace. Let us go forth." Go forth with this great and glorious message, the message of the triune God. Let us shout it abroad. Let us tell it around that there is life in the crucified Lord. What a message. Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is our earnest prayer. If you're here in this meeting this morning, not saved, you will know that power of God in your life, being gloriously saved by the grace of our God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.